Reading this morning, beginning in verse 29 and reading down through verse 42. Hear now the word of God. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go, and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Thus ends the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Amen. How are we doing, Matt? Yeah, it was actually running just fine. And I don't know if I did stop earlier, but I restarted it. So I can try restarting it here. Give me just 10 seconds. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word, and we take your word seriously. We believe that all of history took place for a reason, that even the darkest times of history were not apart from you. David prays, "Where can I go from you? If I descend into Sheol, you are there. If I rise above the heavens, you are there." And so we, Lord, recognize your presence, both with the Israelites in Egypt and with us today. And we pray, Father, that your word would be a healing balm to our souls this day and a reminder of your marvelous, marvelous power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know you all thought we'd gotten back into the history, into the narrative of the Israelites' escape from Egypt, but here we are in Exodus chapter 12. Still weaved through the text are these instructions for the celebration of the Lord's Supper there in verse 42. Our text ended with, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord, having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the Lord's night to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generation." In some ways, this text seems very distant from us on this Easter Sunday. You may think this is an odd text for Easter Sunday. You know, shouldn't we be rejoicing in stones rolled away? And certainly we are. But consider where God in his providence has brought us in his word this morning. Our text follows hot on the heels of the death of the firstborn. This is the reason that the Israelites are being sent out, verse 33. Indeed, their escape from Egypt is the deliverance that God brings about for all who trusted in that Passover lamb who was slain on that first Good Friday. Or rather, that first picture of Good Friday. It's the beginning of a whole new life for God's people, Israel, isn't it? This is the night that they escape. This is God's grand purchase of Israel's freedom from bondage to Pharaoh. In fact, our passage this morning could not be more about resurrection and new life in Christ. Now, those words might not be there, but this is the Old Testament archetyped. This is the picture worth a thousand words that reminds us that hope is not found in this world, but in the God who delivers us from this world, the God who delivers us from death, the God of resurrection. Now, how much clearer can God be? Egypt is the world, and that world is dying. Judgment is coming for Egypt. Things are not going to go so well for those who stay, who remain in Egypt. I mean, did you see the plagues? Egypt has just experienced COVID-10. And everyone is in lockdown in Egypt. What the Israelites are about to embark on now is a new life grounded in God's gracious passing over of their sins. Even the Egyptians recognize what awaits them apart from obedience to God. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." If only we had such wise fear as those Egyptians. They recognized that there was only one supremely powerful God. And everything that God has had promised comes to pass this night. The food they would eat, the goods they would take, even the manner in which they would leave, all point to the glory of God in the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Let's begin with the food they would eat. We've talked a lot about the food they would eat over the past few weeks as Moses has walked us through the instructions for the celebrating of the Passover. And he's done it so many times because what they're to eat is just as important as celebrating the feast itself. We have here in the text we've read this morning over and over a reference to just how leavened their bread should be. That is, not at all. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and the clothes on their shoulders. Verse 39, they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. God had told them through Moses to be ready. Ready to embark, ready to leave, to dine as travelers and wayfarers, to have their sandals on and their staves, staves in hand, staffs in hand. The instructions for the Passover were instructions for them on how to survive the night. The fact that they would celebrate it on and on into future generations would be to remind them of how real that first night was. How real the cross and the resurrection were. How real the plagues and the Exodus was. These weren't fairy tales. Judgment really happened that night. And so did resurrection to new life. There's the possibility here in the text that we don't know this, that they were called to leave before the meal was even finished, before the lamb was even fully cooked. The bread was all they had. They had, verse 39, no other provisions. It seems that the first Passover was cut short by their sudden deportation. Pharaoh arose, verse 30, in the night. He called Moses and Aaron, verse 31, in the night. They were sent out of the land in haste, verse 33. The bread was all they had. Unleavened bread. Crackers. A meager meal, you might think. I remember sitting in a home in Uganda, in a little village, and we were going door to door and encouraging people in the village to be in an outdoor crusade that evening, and just the most gracious, gracious people. And you would go into their home, and when they invited you in, they would share whatever food they had. And for many of them, what food they had was a box of crackers. A meager meal. Sometimes that was their meal all day long. A box of crackers. I mean, you say to yourself, that would be like if all we only had the Lord's Supper to eat. And you'd be more right than you think. We saw last week that this unleavened bread that the Israelites had represented the sinless perfection of Christ. He is the one who takes our sin away, remembered in this annual ritual of get the yeast out, take the yeast out of your homes, and then eat of Christ in the bread. Could there be any more fitting meal to be their only meal? Isn't Christ enough? Do we need something more than Jesus? Is God not saying here that the Savior is to be all to us? When they get to the desert, what will they eat? Well, they won't have anything in their backpacks. They brought no provision with them, verse 39. They'll eat of manna. Once again, some sort of bread-like substance, but it's a bread-like substance of God's provision. God will provide all they need. God is to be their food, their sustenance, their health, their safety, their life. But what of the goods they would take? Though they had little by the way of food, they were not without luggage. You know, this is the passage that always gives me pause to remember the practicalities. This is where the pragmatist in me comes out. They had no U-Hauls. How did they take their stuff? You've all seen images, right, of refugees. Everything they have is on their back. You know, what would be in your backpack if you had been them? You can't take everything. Maybe there were a few carts. Certainly there were livestock. I suppose you could have packed things on the back of livestock. But everything they had going forward was what they could carry. Now, of course, they were not poor refugees. God sends them out with overflowing blessing. Verses 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Again, like the bread, God told them that this would all happen. Our God is a God who not only makes promises, he keeps them. All the way back to the burning bush, back when all of this started, God told Moses exactly how this would play out. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 19. God says to Moses, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. A few weeks back, we looked at how that word plunder was a play on words with another word, a word so important to today, deliver. It was the word deliver. And so the pun was, you will deliver the Egyptians of their things, and you will deliver their things unto your children. And in this way, the slaves of Egypt were given their final paycheck and set free. For all of the Harry Potter fans, this is Dobby being given a sock. This is God, as with the bread and the manna, making sure his people understand that if anyone's going to provide for them, it's going to be him. They didn't work for any of this. God does the work in deliverance. Which brings us finally to the manner of how they would leave. In a word, they would leave victorious. As the resurrection is to the cross, so is the exodus to the plagues. This is no sad band departing in defeat. This is a massive people whose God has done all the fighting for them. Look at verse 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from children. Let's do some math, shall we? 600,000 men on foot, not including the children or the wives. Should we start conservative, some conservative numbers? Imagine this was the 21st century, and only half of these men had wives, and all of them had one child. That about sums up the 21st century, right? Even that would be 1.5 million people on foot exodusing. I don't know if that's a word, but it's a word now. They are exodusing. But you and I both know that number is far too small for this culture. That 600,000 men would have been men of age who would most likely have been married and had at least a couple kids, if not three or more. Let's do that math. 3 million? That isn't counting the hangers-on, the fan club, the roadies from Egypt, verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. I don't know about you, but I've just run out of fingers and toes. I've lost count. There are too many of them to count. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something else you've read in the Bible? A great multitude of people, too many to count? Perhaps a picture of our resurrection? Revelation chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." See, there is nothing here of cold, rote religious practice. There is everything here of gospel victory in Christ in this Exodus. Oh, sure. They're going to get to the wilderness and they're all going to become whiners and complainers. So will we. What have we all been doing the last month? But for this brief moment in history, for this, what God gives us is a picture of our ultimate resurrection. Everything is exactly as it should be. God is leading. They are following. And the Gentiles are following after. God has done everything he said he would. Everything he's been saying he would do for a long time. You know how long? Remember back when Israel started, back when God called Abraham out of Haran to come and follow him, Genesis 15, God said to Abram, he wasn't even Abraham yet. God said this, he said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." You see, this is a God who has no trouble bringing his version of history to pass. Look at verses 41 and 42. "At the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord. It is to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." Moses was God's prophet to Israel, but he was also God's prophet to us. There's an Old Testament law that teaches you how to judge whether you or not you should listen to a prophet, whether that prophet is really speaking for the Lord. And one of the pieces of it is, before that prophet can give you a long-term prophecy that you'll believe, they must give you a short-term prophecy that comes true. And if it comes true, you believe them, and if not, well, according to Old Testament law, no more prophet. And that's what the escape from Egypt is all about. Even though the escape from Egypt was part of a bigger prophecy, a longer prophecy, an older prophecy given to Abraham, in the grand scheme of things, the escape from Egypt was the short-term prophecy that pointed to a bigger exodus. Even Abraham in the book of Hebrews tells us he wasn't looking for an earthly promised land. He was looking for heaven. The true believer doesn't believe the prize is found here. Moses, Hebrews also says, by faith preferred ill treatment with the people of God to the passing pleasures of Pharaoh's house, the passing pleasures of sin, for he was looking for the reward. He was looking for heaven. Moses never entered the earthly promised land, but he awaits us all in the heavenly one. And everything that God told Moses would happen in the Exodus happened exactly as God would said. Short-term prophecy fulfilled. And because it did, we can know that the bigger prophecy will come true as well. What was that? Everything the Passover and escape from Egypt represented, the cross and the resurrection would play out exactly as God had determined. The Lamb would be slain and the people would be set free. Our Savior would go to the cross and he would rise again on the third day, and death would be no more. Jesus' death on the cross was no surprise to God. In fact, Jesus' silence before his accusers was not confusion, but confidence. Our God has history completely under his control. John chapter 19, Pilate says to Jesus, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And this time Jesus answers and he says this, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Now what I find fascinating is that Pilate believes him, and Pilate washes his hands of the whole thing. Easter Sunday is the most powerful reminder in all history, more powerful than any feast, more powerful than any mass exodus, that God is in charge. He is the God who has power over death. The grave could not hold our sinless Savior. The resurrection that no one expected has become the cornerstone of our faith. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, but I want to read another segment from it, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Easter is not something we celebrate once a year as the Israelites celebrated their Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. The government may have canceled Easter gatherings this year, but you can't cancel Christ's resurrection. It's the reason we gather every Sunday. It's the reason we live and hope. It's the most essential service available to man today. Because Christ has been raised, so too will all who know and love him be raised. When the Egypt that is this world falls in judgment, and when we make our mass exodus into heaven. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, these things are all of you. You are the power, you are the glory, you are the majesty. You have never been weak, you have never been out of control, you have never ceased to be king. Lord, you are the government we want. You are the one that we submit to. Lord, help us, no matter what the world tells us to do, to always follow after you, to hold fast to the one who is our life and who is in death our resurrection. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.